Amen. Take your Bibles this morning and open them to the book of Genesis, chapter 22. And while you're turning there, I wonder if you had a vote, what you would say is the saddest verse in all the Bible. I actually typed that into my computer this week. I Googled it. I'm Googling these days, and I Googled, what is the saddest verse in all the Bible? And a number of verses came up from different people. One said he thought the saddest verse in all the Bible was Job's lament in Job chapter 1. As he sat there after losing everything, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return." The only problem with that, the last part of that verse says, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord." And to me, that's not necessarily sad, although there he is, he's lost everything. Another writer thought that the saddest verse in all the Bible is found in the book of Lamentations as the prophet Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, cries over Jerusalem and its destruction at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar or the Babylonians. And there certainly is a lot of sadness there. And there were other suggestions, but for me personally, I believe the saddest verse in all the Bible is found in John chapter 1. And if you're familiar with the first chapter of John, you know, it really reaches the heights of beauty, especially in the very first verse where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And what John is doing there is he's introducing to us Jesus, the living Word of God. And down in verse 14, one of the greatest verses in the Bible, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, that of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth." And so there in that first chapter, he presents Jesus, the living Word, and the light that shines in the darkness, and no one can take it down. But right there in the middle of that soaring description of the Lord Jesus, and who He was and what He did, is the saddest verse, in my opinion, in all the Bible. And it's introduced by the 10th verse. The saddest verse is verse 11, but in verse 10, in John 1, it says, "He was in the world." Now, we're speaking of Jesus. "And the world was created through Him," because He's the instrument of creation. He is the Creator God, "yet the world did not recognize Him." Now, that's sad in itself, but it's the next verse that really is the sad part. It says in verse 11, John 1, "He came to His own," that is, His own creation, His own world. The Creator God of all the universe came to His own, the one He made in love, and it says, "and His own people did not recognize Him." In my opinion, and this is just my opinion, that's the saddest verse in all the Bible. That is, if anybody in this world should have recognized the Savior when He came, if anyone should have been so prepared that when Jesus came, they looked at Jesus and they said, "This is the one, this is our Savior, this is God Himself come in the flesh to save us." If anyone should have been able to do that, it should have been the Jewish people. And yet He came to them as one of them, and they rejected Him. It would be kind of like going to your family reunion, and we have a family reunion, the Harringtons, which is my grandmother's people, and every year we have a family reunion around Labor Day, and used to be down in Tuscola. Her people come from Winters, Texas, if you know where Winters is, And then it moved up to Tuscola. When I was a little boy, we would go and all the family would gather. There were 10 brothers and sisters in her family. And once a year, you know, we would all get together. If you've ever had family reunions, sometimes you see people maybe you don't necessarily like to see. But once a year, you know, you put up because they're family. And everybody's welcome. Come in there. And now it happens up in a little place called Nugent up on a lake just north of Abilene. And Donna and I haven't been for a number of years. But if we went back there, these are our people, and we would go, and they would receive us because they have to, because we belong to them. But what would happen if you showed up at the family reunion, your own people, and they slammed the door in your face and said, get out of here, you don't belong to us. That's the impact, and more so, of John 1:11. Jesus came to his own people, the ones who, if anybody should have seen who he was and recognized him and received him, it should have been these people. And yet, he came to his own people, and his own people rejected him. They didn't receive him. Now, the question is, why? Why? Because all throughout the scripture, they had been prepared for this very moment. In fact, they were the descendants of Abraham, the one that God said, they were the ones that God said to Abraham, I'm going to make your people like the sands of the sea, like the stars of the sky. These were them. They were the result of that promise. They were the people of the covenant. They had the law. They had all of the trappings of the religious system that pointed to God or should have pointed to God. And if anybody in this world should have known Jesus, should have been them. They had the scripture. In fact, in the 5th chapter of John's gospel, in verse 39, Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders, to the ones who loved the word of God, knew the word of God better than anything else. And he said, you pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them. So they knew the scripture. They studied them. They pored over them. He said, but they testify about me. And here they were rejecting Jesus, and yet they had the scripture that testified about him. In fact, in every page of the Old Testament, you're going to find Jesus if you look carefully. In fact, you cannot understand the Old Testament apart from Jesus. And what I want to do this morning is I want to show you, because there's one passage in particular, this 22nd chapter of Genesis that gives us an example to, in minute detail, of Jesus. Now, the story of Abraham and Isaac is really the story of a father who loves his son and offers him as a sacrifice. And if that sounds familiar at all, it's the gospel. It's God the Father offering his son whom he loved as a sacrifice for the sin of the world. And so this story in Genesis chapter 2 actually prepares us for the cross. Now, theologians call what we're going to do today, they call it typology. That is, finding in the Old Testament a type of Jesus Christ. And typology is not necessarily the best way to look at the scripture, except in this case, the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3 said that Isaac is a type of Christ. I mean, think about it. He was born miraculously in the same way the Lord Jesus was. And here he's offered by his father on the altar. So what I want to do is just kind of some typology today. I want to show you the picture of Jesus here in the 22nd chapter of Genesis. In fact, this is one of the things that the Jewish people would have known by heart. They would have known this story. And so when the cross came along and there Jesus is hanging on the cross and all that happens, they should have said, oh, that's what God was trying to teach us. That's what he was showing us all this time. This is that. And then they would have received him as their Savior. But he came to his own and his own rejected him. So what I want to do this morning is I want to show you five things. We're just going to walk through this 22nd chapter, just kind of verse by verse, and I want to show you five things that point to the cross of Jesus Christ, or that show us Jesus in this type of Christ, in Isaac and his sacrifice by his father on Mount Moriah. Five things that prepare us for Calvary, or prepare us for the cross. Number one, I want you to see the focus of love. The focus of love. Look down at that second verse. It says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Now, the word love is one of the most important words in all the Bible. It's found 700 times in the scripture, which I mean 700 even. There are 700 occurrences of the word love in the Bible. 445 times in the Old Testament, the Bible speaks of love, or the Old Testament speaks of love. 144 of those times, it is God's love for someone or something, okay? So over and over again, love, 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 love. We find it over and over again in the Bible. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, the Bible says that God is love. That is, you can't understand love or see love or even experience love without God. Now, when in the Scripture do we see the word love for the very first time? The very first time in all the Bible that the word love is used is right there in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2. Isn't that interesting? And notice it's the love of a father for his son. I mean, we might think that if we're going to see the word love in the Bible and God is love, it might be about God's love for people or his creation, or we might see the word love in relation to a man for his wife, because husbands, love your wives, Christ loved the church, and you never act more like God, husbands, than when you love her sacrificially, or in some other way. But the very first time the word love is used in all the Bible refers to the love of a father for his son. Now, go to the New Testament. When is the first time the word love is used in the New Testament? Well, it's found in Matthew chapter 3. The word love is used the first time in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist and he comes up out of the water, and there is a voice from heaven that says what? This is my beloved son, or this is the son I love. Now, that voice from heaven in Hebrew terminology is called the bat kol, the bath kol. It is the voice of God. And not everybody can hear it or understand it. Sometimes it just sounds like thunder. But those who know God understand and hear what he says, because you hear the voice of God. So the bat kol from heaven says, this is my son, I love him. You go to Mark's gospel, and the first time the word love is used in Mark's gospel is chapter 1. When Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, he comes up out of the water, and the bat kol, the voice of God from heaven says, this is my son, I love him. Go to Luke's gospel, the first time the word love is found in Luke's gospel. Jesus is being baptized by John. He's raised up out of the water. And the voice from heaven says, this is my son whom I love. Now there's four gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the very first time that the word love is used is to refer to God's love for his son. When you get to John's gospel, guess what verse the love of God is found for the very first time in John's gospel? I'll give you a guess. It's in the third chapter, and it's a verse you know very, very well. You probably memorized it as a child. What is it? John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Now get the implication of this. It's almost like as the gospels start, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the voice of God, God shouts from heaven, I love my son, I love my son, I love my son. And then in the fourth gospel, God says, but I love you so much, I'm going to give my son whom I love. I want you to see the focus on love as the father who loves his son more than anything gives his son for you. That's the first thing I want you to see in Abraham's sacrifice of his son, the focus of love. Second thing is this. I want you to see the exclusion of all others. Everyone else is excluded. Look down again at verse 2. So God says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I'll tell you about. So Abraham got up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took with him two of his young men, and his son Isaac, he split the wood for the burnt offering and set out to go to the place God had told him about. Now notice, Sarah is not mentioned in this at all, this boy's mother. She's mentioned in the previous chapter. She's going to be talked about in the next chapter. But here there's nothing said about Sarah. This is Abraham and Isaac. Abraham is not to offer Isaac in front of everybody. They don't build an altar there where they're living in Beersheba, and everybody's invited, and here, watch this, I'm going to lay my son on the altar, and I'm going to sacrifice him. That's not what takes place here. He is taken away. Now watch. There are two servants that go with him. Why two? Because two is the number of witnesses it takes to establish something. And so the two servants are going to go with Abraham and Isaac as they travel to Moriah. But watch what happens on the third day. And so look down at verse 4. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. And then Abraham said to his young men, there's two of them, stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there to worship, and then we'll come back to you. Now watch this. These two servants, the two witnesses, are only allowed to go so far. And then they watch as the wood is placed on Isaac's back and he carries it up that mountain. And there goes the father with him with the fire and the knife. And they are excluded really from exactly what takes place up there on that mountain. I want you to think about this in terms of the Lord Jesus. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, there were two witnesses. Now, there were plenty of people milling around the cross. Some of the soldiers, they were there to do a job. There were some of the Jewish leaders, and they were there to make sure he certainly got killed. There were others who were hurling insults. There were family and friends that were also weeping. There were plenty of people around the cross, but Jesus was hung between two witnesses, two thieves. There's one on his right, and there's one on his left. They're very close together. They hear and see everything that goes on up to a point. But remember what happens. The gospel tells us that Jesus hung on the cross. He was nailed to the cross about 9 o'clock in the morning. He hung there for 3 hours. And at noon, something happened. And what happened was the lights went out. In fact, the way the Gospels put it, darkness covered the face of the earth for the next 3 hours. I personally believe that every light in the universe was extinguished. I believe the sun went out, all the stars went out. I think if you had all the candles and all the lamps and everything, if you had a flashlight there, anywhere in this world, you've been shining that flashlight, it would have gone out. You would not have been. There was complete and total darkness. Why? Because there is something going on between the Father and the Son alone that no one else can participate in. Because this is a transaction between Father and Son. And everyone there at the cross that day, including the two thieves, were left behind. And as Father and Son traveled up that mountain and to that altar, it was Father and Son alone, because the sacrifice of the Son as the sin offering was something that God Himself, God the Father and God the Son, took care of. All others were excluded. We're just looking at the cross now. So first of all, we've got the focus on love, then the exclusion of everyone else. Thirdly, I want you to see the willingness of the Son. Now, most of us, when we picture this thing in our minds, and I'll include myself, when we picture this scene in our minds, there's Abraham and there's Isaac, we picture Isaac as a little boy, and maybe 4 or 5 years old, and there's father, and he's taking his little son, he binds him up, and he sets him there on the altar. But there is some evidence here that Isaac was not a little boy. In fact, if you look down at verse 6 again, it says that Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. Now, this would have been a great deal of wood. Isaac carried the wood up the mountain. If he were a little 4 or 5 year old little boy, he would not have been able to do that. There's evidence that he was at least a teenager because he carried the wood. When you get to the first century, the Jews have a historian by the name of Josephus who wrote about all of these things. And in his history of the Jews, he says that Isaac was a 25-year-old man. Now, if Isaac were 25 years old, that would mean that Abraham was 125 years old. And what does that mean? Well, that means that Isaac could have resisted his father very easily. If he had not wanted to be bound and laid on that altar, he wouldn't have been bound and laid on the altar. And there's evidence that he knew what was taking place here. They're going up there, and Isaac has got the wood, and Abraham has got the fire and the knife. And Isaac says, hey, Dad, what about the sacrifice? What are we going to do about that? oh, the Lord will provide the sacrifice, my son. I think at that point, there's no doubt in Isaac's mind what's going to take place. And they get there and they build that altar and they lay the wood on the altar. And all Isaac had to do is say, okay, that's it, Dad. Now, what are we doing now? But I want you to notice that it says that Abraham bound his son, placed him on the altar. I think what happened was Isaac got on that altar very willingly. He didn't cry out. He didn't scream. He didn't complain. He knew exactly what was going on. His father bound him up. He willingly, in obedience to the father, got on the altar and laid down. He didn't resist, didn't cry out, didn't say this is unfair, anything else like that. He just got on the altar. I probably don't need to remind you that as Jesus made his way to Golgotha, he carried the wood. Just like Isaac, he had the wood for the altar on his back. We call it a cross, but it was the wood of the altar. And there were Roman soldiers there that were making sure he didn't run away. They had swords and spears to make sure that he made his way up to Golgotha, but they didn't have to prod Jesus along. He went willingly, not complaining about how unfair this was, not screaming or crying, maybe as some of the others who made their way to the place of the skull. Jesus went willingly. In fact, in the 10th chapter of John, when Jesus talks about himself as the great shepherd of the sheep, he says in verse 18, no one takes it, and he's talking about my life. No one takes my life, he said, but I lay it down on my own. That age-old question, who killed Jesus? Was it the Romans or was it the Jews or was it something else? No, Jesus willingly gave his life. Jesus got on that altar for you and for me. Because no man was able to take the life of Jesus. No man could. He laid it down, and if he hadn't laid it down, then there would have been no sacrifice. He willingly gave his life. I want you to see the willingness of the Son. Next thing, number four, I want you to see the satisfaction of justice. The satisfaction of justice. In that sixth verse, it says, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, laid it on his son Isaac, and in his hand, that is Abraham's hand, he took the fire and the sacrificial knife. Now, throughout Scripture, fire is the symbol of divine judgment. Divine judgment. Judgment on what? Judgment on sin. Because God, in His holiness and in His righteousness, cannot tolerate anything that is evil. So all sin is under the judgment of God. And the fire is a symbol of that judgment. It's seen all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. The fire of the sword of the angel that guards the way to the tree of life. And it's seen at the very end with the lake of fire that burns with holy judgment. And all sinners, all unrepentant sinners, spend eternity in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. So the fire is the symbol of the judgment of God, and that knife is the instrument of divine judgment. It is the instrument that slays the victim, because this is a burnt offering. The victim first is killed, and his blood is shed, and then he's laid on the altar, and the altar is burned, and the victim itself will burn completely up. This is a burnt offering for sin. And a blood sacrifice. And so there is Abraham. He's got the knife in his hand. He's going to use it to slay his son. The son willingly got on the altar. And then the father wielded the knife over his son, ready to bring it down in divine judgment. You know, the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, and in that 53rd chapter of Isaiah, it's speaking of the Messiah. And it says that he was smitten of God or struck down by God and afflicted. God himself did it. Now watch this. Jesus willingly got on that altar. But it was the Father who wielded the knife. And in that darkness, as that darkness covered the face of the earth and everyone else was shut out, the Father took that knife of divine judgment. And you hear the Son as he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I think it was at that moment the knife was brought into play. But there's actually more here. Look down at verse 8. In verse 8, after Isaac has said, where is the sacrifice? Abraham says, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. Now, there's actually a double meaning here. It does say, and it turns, the double meaning actually turns on the word himself there. God himself will provide a sacrifice. Because the Hebrew is imprecise in how it is translated. So it could be translated this way. God himself will provide a sacrifice. And that's the way it is here. It could be translated this way. God will provide himself a sacrifice. Now, do you see the difference? God himself will provide a sacrifice. God will provide himself a sacrifice. So watch this. The sacrifice is provided by God, but it is also provided for God. Now, I want you to understand what this means. Only God alone could provide the sacrifice to satisfy his divine judgment. There's nothing that we could ever do or nothing that we could ever say. There's no man, there's no woman could meet the responsibility of the divine judgment of God or the requirements of his divine judgment. If a sacrifice for sin is going to be found, God himself is going to have to provide it. But the sacrifice is for God. That is, it meets his divine righteousness. So, in the sacrifice of Jesus, he is able to show himself just and the justifier. In this way, God cannot just overlook sin. He can't just say, well, it's no big deal. Okay, you've done all these things or whatever. You've broken my law. I've said do this, 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 and you've done this, 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 and this. And you've done it your way, and you've lived it your way, and I created you for this. So just don't worry about it. Just forget it. Come on into heaven. Everybody's going to come to heaven. It's no big deal. God can't do that and be just. He has to judge sin. And so the sacrifice satisfies his justice, that is for himself, but he also has to provide it. This is what the Apostle Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, when he said, God presented Jesus to demonstrate his righteousness, Jesus' righteousness at the present time, so that he, God, would be righteous and declare righteous the ones who come, righteous the one who has, why can't I read this? He would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. And so watch this. God himself is righteous, but in his righteousness he can't overlook sin, so there has to be a sacrifice. But he has to provide the sacrifice because nobody else can. And here is the instrument of divine justice, God himself giving his son, slaying his son to satisfy his justice. Yes, Jesus died for you and for your sin. But before that, he died for God to satisfy the justice of God so that you could be declared right. Last thing, number five. I want you to see the substitution for sinners. So, Abraham and Isaac come to Mount Moriah. They build the altar. They place the wood on the altar. Isaac willingly gets up on the altar. He's bound by his father. Abraham takes the knife. He raises it, ready to slay the victim. And the angel of the Lord says, and by the way, the angel of the Lord is the manifestation of God. I personally believe this is the Lord Jesus. I believe the Lord Jesus was there that day as well. And so verse 13 says, the angel of the Lord, let's look at it. Abraham looked up. Okay, so the angel of the Lord said, don't lay a hand on your son. That's verse 12. And in verse 13 it says, "And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And so Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering," watch this, "in place of his son." So Abraham is slaying his son, and the angel of the Lord Jesus, says, "Hold on just a minute. Don't slay your son. I've got a substitute. There's a ram over there." And so Abraham looks, and there's a ram. Abraham is taken, or Isaac is taken off the altar. The ram is placed on the altar. The ram is slain. His blood is shed. And the sacrifice is made. Now remember when Isaac said, "Hey, Dad, what are we going to do about a sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "Well, God will provide a lamb." Now, after this is all over, Abraham is going to say, "We're going to call this place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide." But I want you to notice something. On that day, the Lord did not provide a lamb. He provided a ram. And the ram was the substitute for Isaac. But if you fast forward 2,000 years, John the Baptist is out baptizing by the Jordan River, and Jesus comes walking by. John the Baptist looks at him and says, "Behold," what? "The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Now, every Jewish person who knew the Scripture, they knew Genesis chapter 22, would have heard the Lamb of God. He provided a ram back then, but God's going to provide the Lamb. Here is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And what does he come for? He comes as a substitute for his people. Now watch this. Jesus, the Lamb of God, and God will provide the Lamb, and he does. For Abraham and Isaac, he provided a ram. But that day, he provided the Lamb of God. And for what? To take away the sin of the world. This is the Lamb of God that dies as a substitute for you and me. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Why did Jesus die? He died for you and me because you and I are sinners. Beloved, do you understand? This is the gospel. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Romans 6, 23. That is, what we deserve is to be bound on that altar and the righteous judgment of God brought down and our lives given for that. You're a sinner and I'm a sinner and we deserve to die. And just like Isaac, we're bound on that altar. And I want you to notice, as Isaac was bound on that altar, there was nothing he could do for himself at that point. He was absolutely helpless. And in your sin, the Bible says we are lost, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. As we lay on that altar, we are absolutely helpless. We can't do anything for ourselves. You are laid on the altar, and beloved, you will die for your sin. You can die for your sin. You're completely able to die for your own sin. And you will face the fire of God's righteous judgment for eternity in the lake of fire that burns with brimstone forever and ever and ever. And you don't have to do anything. You can just lay right there on that altar as a sinner. And you are a sinner. You know it. Everybody knows it. And you can lay there, do absolutely nothing. You can die for your sin and forever in the pit of hell, burn for eternity for your sin. That is your absolute right. And you can do that without any problem whatsoever. But God has provided a substitute. That is, you don't have to. You can die for your sin, but you don't have to. Because God provided a substitute, and his name is Jesus. And just like Isaac was taken off the altar and that ram was laid on the altar, that cross that Jesus died on was meant for you. It was your cross. They took you down, they put Jesus up there. Jesus willingly gave his life, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he died on that cross for you. And all you have to do is you just have to reach out and take the hand of God by faith, trust him, because, see, this is the gift of God, the substitute for your sin. And all you have to do is take him by faith and be saved. And it doesn't matter who you are, or what you've done. You can be saved if you'll just reach out and trust him, because there is a substitute for sin. Now, beloved, watch this. Jesus came to his own. The very ones that, if anybody would have recognized Jesus, it should have been these folk. He came to his own, but his own received him not. And that's why I say that's the saddest verse in all the Bible. You know what the second saddest verse in all the Bible for me is? It's found in Matthew chapter 7. And Jesus says, you know, there's going to be a lot of people in that day. They're going to come and say, hey, Lord, Lord, didn't I do all these things for you? And look at all this stuff that I've done for you. And the Lord Jesus is going to look and shake his head and say, but I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Because you see, there's nothing we can do that's not iniquity. Jesus is the righteous one who satisfies divine judgment. Listen, I don't care how good you are. I don't care what you've done. You say, well, wait a minute, Brother Greg, I've done all these things. I've been a deacon in the church. I've taught Sunday school. I've helped the sick. I've visited in prisons. I've done all of these things. But you see, when it's compared to the righteousness of God, it's nothing but iniquity. You need a substitute, and that substitute is provided Jesus. You're on the altar, and you can die for your sin. But if you'll just trust him, he'll give you life. This is the gospel in the Old Testament. It is the gospel in the New Testament. It's the gospel for today. Now watch this. He came to his own, but his own received him. They didn't have any excuse. And you don't either. And I just want to ask you this morning, have you ever given your life to Jesus? Have you ever trusted him with your life? I'm going to ask you right now to bow your head and close your eyes. And if you've never given your life to Jesus, I want to give you that opportunity right now. Listen, you know you're a sinner. You believe Jesus died for your sin. He's the substitute that satisfies divine justice and judgment. And you can be saved by faith if you'll just trust him. I'm going to invite you this morning just to give your life to Jesus. How do I do that? Well, the Bible says, if I call upon the name of the Lord, I shall be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How do you do that? You pray. We call it the sinner's prayer. I'm going to invite you just to pray a little sinner's prayer like this. You've never trusted Jesus, but you want to. You want to be saved. Just talk to God in this way. God, I know I'm a sinner. I'm sorry for my sin. I repent right now and turn from what I am, and I turn to you. Lord, I thank you that Jesus died on that cross for me, and I receive him as my Savior. And Lord, as I come off that altar, Jesus goes on it and he dies for me. And by faith, I trust you with my life. And by faith, I'm going to live my life from this day on for you. Help me to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now that's